That's quite an introduction. So definitely not worthy of that. And so it's much better than one of my most famous introductions a number of years ago when I was young. My father-in-law was supposed to introduce me, and he showed up late. So the pastor of the church had to introduce me. And unfortunately, in the bulletin, they just had me listed as Reverend P. Felix, P for my first name, Paul. So he's waxing eloquent in this introduction, saying all these marvelous things, a man who didn't know me. And then he said, I introduce you to Reverend P. Felix. So I'm glad that Pastor Eric, at least he knows who I am and what my name is, etc. But it really is a wonderful, wonderful pleasure and privilege for me to be in your midst. So what can I say about Pastor Danny and Pastor David and Pastor Eric? I think you know them better than I do, but we thank God for the work that he's doing in your midst. I'm going to ask my wonderful, beautiful wife. I think you probably figured out who my wife is. So, honey, please stand. My wife of 40-plus years. So I'm going to ask that you will take your Bible and turn with me to the book of Titus. And I asked Pastor David, what translation do you use? And he told me that Pastor Danny uses the ESV, and Pastor Eric uses the New King James Version, and Pastor David uses the right version, the New American Standard Bible. So that's the translation that I will be reading from. I'm going to ask that you would stand with me, and you might be standing a little while because I want to read all of Titus 2, even though the message will focus on the second half of the chapter. Titus chapter 2, Paul writing to his spiritual son in the ministry, Titus, says, "But as for you, Titus, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, in perseverance. Older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, not enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be dishonored. Likewise, urge the young men to be sensible. In all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds, with purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, in order that the opponent may be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. Urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope in the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you." Let's pray together. Father, thank you for our time of worship. Thank you for the time of singing and even the exhortation to the children and the time of reading scripture and the prayers. And now we come before you, Father, and ask that indeed you might show us Christ, that you might speak to each and every one of us through your wonderful and magnificent and marvelous word. Father, open up our eyes that we might behold the wonderful things that are in your word. And help us, Father, by your grace and your enablement to be more than those who just simply listen to the word, but help us to be doers of the word. Help us to indeed demonstrate and adorn the doctrine of you, the doctrine of our great Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray this in his name and for his glory. Amen. And you can be seated. A portion of scripture that has been a real blessing in my own individual life is Psalm 119. Many of you are familiar with Psalm 119, but one of the valuable lessons that you learn from that psalm of 176 verses is that it is not enough when it comes to living your Christian life to just simply have the desire and the determination to live for God. One of the valuable lessons that you must learn, that I must learn when it comes to our walk with God, is that desire and determination is not enough. In Psalm 119, verse 10, the psalmist makes an amazing statement. He has raised the question, how can a young man keep his way pure? And he answers that question and he gives his own testimony. And one of the things that he says to God, he says, God, with all my heart, I have sought thee. The psalmist was able to address God and say to God, God, with everything that I have sought you. I've given it my all in all. In other words, he talks about his desire to live for God. And he even talks about his determination to live for God, that he has given God everything. But then he makes an amazing statement after that. He says, do not let me wander from thy commandments. God, I have gone completely and totally after you. My desire has manifested itself in determination. But then he utters the word that he doesn't trust himself. And not only does he not trust himself, he utters words that express his dependency upon God. He says, do not let me wander. That is, his heart is prone to wander from God's word. He doesn't trust himself. And he says, God, don't let me. God, I'm dependent upon you. I need your grace. I need your enablement to live life the way that you want me to live it. And that's a valuable lesson to learn, that desire and determination are not enough in our walk with God. There must be a distrust of ourselves, and there must be a dependency upon God, a dependency that expresses itself in prayer, a dependency that recognizes that we need the enablement and the grace of God all the time in our life. And that lesson is retaught in the New Testament. The New Testament writers, particularly those who write the epistle, try to convey to us as Christians that it is not enough just to have desire and determination, that you need to know who you are in Christ, and you need to know what you have in Christ, and that you need to rely upon God. And so Paul, when he writes the book of Ephesians, spends three chapters telling the Ephesians who they are in Christ. Then he says in chapter 4, live a certain way. When we come to the book of Titus, in Titus chapter 2, Paul is talking about the Titus 2 church. And in verses 1 through 10, he's saying to Titus, Titus, you have an obligation, you have a responsibility on the island of Crete. And your responsibility, your obligation is to speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Titus, is not enough for God's people to have sound doctrine. It's not enough. Titus, you must impress upon the people of God that there is a lifestyle, that there is a way of living that harmonizes and that fits and that's in accordance with sound teaching. And so in verses 2 through 10, Paul impresses upon the mind of Titus, and Titus is to commit to the Christians on the island of Crete what they are to do. That godliness fits sound doctrine. And so he talks about godliness for older men, then older women, and then young women and young men, and even for slaves. He tells them how they must live. And Paul wants to be very careful that the Christians on the island of Crete don't fall into the trap of thinking that somehow, if they have the desire, if they have the determination, then that is sufficient for them to live godly lives. He tells them how they're to live. He tells them the ethics of the Christian life. But when you come to verses 11 through 15, he introduces theology. He introduces doctrine. Because he understands that we are incapable of living the way that God wants us to live without proper theology. And the theology that he introduces is the grace of God. He wants them to realize that there is a relationship between the grace of God and godliness. And so when we come to verses 11 through 14, that's the subject. The grace of God. And Paul, first of all, talks about the appearing of God's grace, and that's not really what I want to stress, but that's what he emphasizes in verse 11. He says, "For the grace of God has appeared." Now, God's grace is evident all throughout Scripture. I don't care where you go in the Bible, you will read about the grace of God. You see the grace of God from Genesis all the way to the end of the book of Revelation. And so it's interesting that Paul would say here that God's grace has appeared, almost as if it's been hidden throughout the ages. But it hasn't been hidden. But the grace of God has appeared in a way that has never, ever appeared before in time in history. And that's all that Paul is saying, that it has appeared. It has burst on the scene. That there has been an epiphany of God's grace. And Paul doesn't tell us exactly when it appeared, but all students of Scripture understand when the grace of God appeared. It appeared in a person. It appeared in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says that God's grace has appeared. And what he's telling us is that when you look at the first coming of Jesus Christ, from our Lord Jesus Christ leaving heaven's glory and being conceived in the womb of Mary by the Holy Spirit, and being born and living a perfect life and dying on the cross and being buried and resurrected and ascending back to heaven. That's the grace of God. When you look at that marvelous person, when you look at the events related to him, the only thing that you can write across every step of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ is God's undeserved favor. God's grace, my friend, has appeared. And because it has appeared, salvation is now possible. But Paul says something more about the grace of God than just simply that it has appeared. He wants us to understand that when it comes to the grace of God, that the grace of God also schools us. It educates us. It teaches us. And that's what I want to focus on in our time together. The school of God's grace. the school of God's grace. That's what Paul highlights in verses 12 through 14. When you think about the school of God's grace, it's a school better than any other school in all the world. I've attended a few schools, as you've heard. I have a few letters behind my name. I don't think that's a compliment. That's just an indication that I'm stupid. Now, that I don't learn very well. I need to keep going to school. But I've been to some good schools. I've been to the Los Angeles Bible Training School. I've been to Talbot Theological Seminary. I've been to the Master Seminary. Good schools. But none of those schools compare with this school that I want to highlight and talk about this afternoon. The school of God's grace. Anyone and everyone who is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is in the school of God's grace. You don't have to pass any kind of entrance exam. You don't have to go through any kind of interviews. When you are saved by God, then you automatically are enrolled in the school of God's grace. And the unusual thing about this school, you never graduate. You don't get any degrees. You are in the school of God's grace until the day that you die. And when it comes to the school of God's grace, there's a mission, there's a motive, there's a goal of this school. If you look at verse 12, it will tell you what this school is all about. In the middle of the verse, it talks about to live. To live. The school of God's grace is all about helping you and I as the people of God to live. And to live, not in the future, not in the past, but to live, as it says in the end of verse 12, in the present age. God's grace teaches us and schools us and it educates us so that we might live life the way that God intended us to live. Or as Jesus said, to live life more abundantly, what he came to provide for those who put their faith and their trust in Christ alone for salvation. So when you think about this marvelous school, it has one goal, and that goal is to produce in the people of God how to live life. And in order to accomplish that goal, there are three classes only in the school of God's grace. Only three classes. And you're enrolled in them, and you don't take them sequentially. You take them at the same time. So you're enrolled in all three of these classes for the rest of your life if you are a child of God. And it's these three classes that I want us to focus on. I want us to see there's a class that's related to our past life. There's a class dealing with our present life. And there's a class dealing with our future life. Paul wants us to know that not only has the marvelous grace of God appeared and burst on the scene, making it possible for people to be saved, Paul wants us to know that the grace of God teaches, it instructs, that day by day, moment by moment, as you live your life, God's grace is teaching you and instructing you and providing you with an education on how to live. And I love the way that Paul begins verse 12, because he says to Titus that this grace of God has appeared instructing us. Titus, I'm in this school of grace. Titus, you are in this school of grace. Titus, the people on the island of Crete, whom God has saved, they're in the school of grace. Paul doesn't feel like he's arrived. Paul doesn't feel like he's gotten to a certain level where he is now graduated from the school of grace. He understands that the school of God's grace, that God's grace is continually and repeatedly, day after day, schooling and teaching him. And so there's a class that's a part of the curriculum that focuses on the past life. Paul says in verse 12, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires. But God's grace is continually doing in our lives, my friends, is that it's teaching us to live, but teaching us to live having denied, having rejected, having refused to live any longer like we used to live before we got saved. You see, all of us have a pre-salvation life. And your pre-salvation life might be pretty messed up. My pre-salvation life might be really messed up. But all of us have an old life. A life prior to that time, that moment when God saved us. In our past life, I don't care what age it refers to, it was not too pretty. And you might not have been doing terrible, mean and ugly things, but the seeds were all there. If you look at chapter 3, verse 3, Paul tells us about our past life. And not only our past life, he says, Titus, this is your past life. Paul said, this is my past life. He said in verse 3, for we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. That's a description of the unsaved person. That's a description of the person who's outside of Jesus Christ. If you're here today and you don't know Christ, this is how God views you. And this is what our life was like before we got saved. We were foolish. That's not a compliment. I hope you know that. We were foolish. We were stupid. We were moronic. We were disobedient. That is, we weren't committed to doing what God's word tells us to do. We lived life our way. We were deceived. We were hoodwinked. We were tricked into living a life apart from God. And he goes on to say, enslaved. Whether you realized or not, before we got saved, we were slaves. Enslaved to what? To various lusts and pleasures. To fulfill our desires and our pleasures. And if that's not bad enough, it didn't matter how well you might have looked to people. The seeds were there. He says that we spent our life in malice, in envy, in hateful, in hating one another. That's what we once were. But now, because God has saved us, as Paul goes on to say in this passage, that's the past. And Paul is saying now when it comes to Christian living, that the grace of God continually instructs and teaches us to live having denied and rejected that old way of life. When we come to Jesus, we say no to the past. We now have turned to God and we seek to live the way that He wants us to live. But we constantly have to be taught by the grace of God to say no, to reject, to renounce what Paul calls ungodliness and worldly desires. Anytime you're tempted, you are being solicited to ungodliness. You are being solicited to live the old life. And we need to understand that when temptation comes to us, we're being tempted to fall back into the old lifestyle. That lifestyle where we rejected God. That lifestyle where we were hateful and hating one another. And Paul says, we come to the place that when we get saved, that we have renounced the old way of living. We have said no to ungodliness and worldly desires. We reject the old life. We don't live that way. And it's not that you need your pastors to come along and tell you that. It's not that even you might need the Word of God to tell you. God's grace is continually teaching us and reminding us of the fact that when we got saved, we have denied, we said no to the old way of life. We hear that saying, just say no. And we talk about it in reference to drugs. But Paul says, God's grace, by various means, is continually teaching us and reminding us that we are to just say no to the old life, to the old way of living. We say no to ungodliness. We say no to anything that leaves God out. We say no to desires that are a reflection of the world, the flesh, and the devil. We say no to those desires that are characteristic of a world system that is headed by Satan, that is made up of unbelievers, and that leaves God out. And those desires come, but we say no by the grace of God. God's grace teaches us. And that's a class that we're continually enrolled in, where we say no to the past life. But there's another class that Paul mentions. And this is the class that teaches us to embrace the present life. It tells us how to live right now. Because the Christian life is more than just saying no to sin. For some people, that's all the Christian life is. Continually saying no, 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 no. It's nothing but negatives. But Paul talks about embracing the present life. And he describes it again in verse 12. Instructing us to live and to live in a certain way. To live sensibly, righteously, and godly. That's what God's grace is continually teaching us, to live sensibly, to live righteously, and to live godly. Now, if you're not familiar with the book of Titus, you might be shocked that Paul uses this word sensibly. But in the book of Titus, this is one of his key words for godly living. This is an attribute, a characteristic, a virtue that Paul wants Titus to communicate to all of the Christians on the island of Crete to make sure that all of them are living this way. And I want to just quickly take you through how Paul uses this word in the book of Titus. If you look at Titus chapter 1, verse 8, Paul is in the midst of giving qualifications for elders. And he's saying that elders are not to be certain things. But in verse 8, he says an elder must be hospitable, loving what is good. And there's our word, sensible. He's to have a mind that is controlled, self-controlled mind, a sensible mind, a mind that has godly sense. And Paul is saying for the person who wants to be an elder, he must possess this characteristic of being sensible. And then when he's writing to the different groups in the church, when he's telling them that they're to be godly, in chapter 2, verse 2, as he addresses older men, he says older men are to be temperate, dignified, and there's that word, sensible. Older men, you want to know what godliness looks like for you? It means that you are sensible. It means that your mind is controlled. That your passions are controlled. And then when we look at the older women, Paul doesn't use this word, but he makes a play on the word, because he says in verse 4 that they, that is the older women, are to encourage the young women. And when he says encourage, it's really the word related to sensible. Older women are to be involved in the lives of young women and to train their senses so that they might love their husbands and love their children. And then Paul says to the young women in verse number 5, to be sensible. Older women are to have an impact on younger women to make them and help them to be sensible. And then he goes on when he talks about young men. Amazingly, Paul only gives one virtue that he wants for young men. He says in verse 6, likewise urge the young men to be what? Sensible. That's his word. Paul says, out of all of the things that I can exhort young men to be, when it comes to young men being godly, I want them to be sensible. I want them to have minds that are controlled. I want to exhibit self-control that starts in their mind, that manifests itself in their life. And now Paul comes to us and says that the grace of God teaches us. And what does it teach us? It teaches us to live sensibly. God's grace is at work in your life and my life, that we might live sensibly. And not only sensibly, but righteously, dealing with our relationship with each other, that we are to be upright, and then also to be godly. That's our relationship with our God. So he talks about our responsibility to ourselves to be sensible, our responsibility to others to be righteous, and our responsibility to God to be godly. That's the class on the present life. We are to embrace the present life. And the way that we are to live presently in this age is that we are to live sensibly, righteously, and godly. The last class that we are enrolled in, and the one that God is continually, by His grace, teaching us, is regarding the future. And I think this is the class that most of us struggle with. This is the class that we haven't learned very well. But when it comes to God's grace teaches us to live. And teaches us to live having renounced and said no to the past life. Teaching us to live sensibly and righteously and godly in the present life. But also teaches us to live expectantly regarding the future. In verses 13 and 14, Paul focuses in on the future life. He says, with regards to this future life, that we're looking for something. God's grace is continually teaching us to live, and to live while we're looking for something. And he describes an event that we are looking for. But that word looking means to anticipate, means to expect. Some of you, it's not too hard to reflect back when Christmas Day would come and you were kids and you would be expecting presents, and it seems like on Christmas Eve you just couldn't go to sleep because you're waiting for Christmas Day. You're waiting to see what your parents got you. And I can remember when I was a little boy, I mean, it just seemed like Christmas Day took a long time. It was hard to go to sleep, expecting, looking for Christmas Day. But there's something far better than a Christmas Day that we as Christians are looking for. And that's what Paul talks about in verses 13 and 14, that we're expecting, we're longing for, we're yearning, we're anticipating a glorious event. And notice how he describes that event in verse 13. He says, looking for the blessed hope. Looking for the hope. And that word hope is capturing all that God has promised to Christians that will be ours in the future. God has made some marvelous promises to us about what our future holds. And as Christians, we hope and we set our hope on that hope of what will be ours. And Paul describes it as a blessed hope. Because at that time that the hope is realized, we will experience marvelous blessings, undeserved blessings. There'll be time of happiness and joy that we can't even imagine. And Paul is saying that God's grace is at work in us, is schooling us, is teaching us to look for that blessed hope, that event. But he describes the event even further in verse 13. He describes it as looking for the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Not just looking for the blessed hope, but we're looking for the appearing. And what's unique about that word, and what's interesting about it, is that it's the same family of words we saw in verse 11. And it says that the grace of God has done what? Appeared. God's grace has appeared. And when you get to chapter 3, verse 4, Paul is going to write, but when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared. My friend, God has been so good to us, so gracious to us. His grace has appeared. His kindness has appeared. His love for mankind has appeared in the first coming of Jesus Christ. And Paul is saying in this verse that the grace of God schools us and educates us to be anticipating and looking for the appearing. The appearing of what? The appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. That's a mouthful. The appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. If it was up to me, I probably would have just simply wrote the appearing of Christ Jesus. Everybody would have understood that and would have been straightforward. But Paul doesn't say the appearing of Christ Jesus. He goes further than that. He says, Christ Jesus is our great God and our great Savior. And I can't go into the arguments of all of the details there, but Paul is proclaiming that Messiah Jesus is our great God. So Mormons and JWs, you can take that. Paul is saying that God, Jesus Christ is God. He's our great God. This is one of the direct statements of Scripture that proves that Jesus Christ is God. We don't have to run away from the Mormons. We don't have to run away from the Jehovah Witnesses when they come knocking at the door. Here in Titus 2:13, Paul is referring to Christ Jesus as our great God. But not only as our great God, He's our great Savior. That's who Christ Jesus is. But Paul says we're not just looking for the appearing of our great God and our great Savior, Christ Jesus. Paul says we're looking for the appearing of the glory. The glory of our great God and our great Savior, Christ Jesus. He's talking about when Jesus Christ is coming again. And in Paul's case, he had an expectant attitude. He believed that Jesus could come in his lifetime. And as he writes 1 Thessalonians and as he writes 2 Thessalonians, he communicates that to the Thessalonians. And so as he talks here, he talks about the coming of our great God and our great Savior Christ Jesus, And I know everybody doesn't agree with me, but I take it that he's talking about the rapture of the church. That's what he's looking forward to. That's his hope. That's his anticipation. That's the blessed hope. He's talking about an event. But at the center of the event is Christ Jesus. And let me close with what Paul says in verse 14. Because I'm not sure we're too excited about our blessed hope. I'm not sure if we are looking for the appearing of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, His glory. And I think as I look at this text, the reason why is because we don't fully appreciate verse 14. Paul makes a marvelous statement when talking about Christ Jesus, when talking about our great Savior, Christ Jesus, our great God, Christ Jesus. He says, who gave himself for us? My friends, those of us who are believers in Jesus Christ, those ought to be precious words to us. Those ought to be words not that we fall asleep on. Those ought to be words that we chew on and meditate on and think upon. Because what Paul says in this verse is beyond comprehension. Who? That is Jesus. Christ Jesus. Our great God, Christ Jesus. Our great Savior, Christ. Who gave? This one took action. This is a little bit different than John 3:16, where it says, God so loved the world that He gave. Here it says that Christ Jesus gave, not someone else, not something else, but gave Himself. The one who is our great God, the one who is our great Savior, He gave Himself. And then Paul says, Titus, He gave Himself for us. Paul says, Titus, He gave Himself for you. He gave Himself for me. He personalizes. He says us. If you read Galatians 2:20, he says that Christ gave Himself for me. That's true Christianity. When you understand that the death of Christ on the cross, His sacrifice was for me. And when you understand what the purpose of that was, Paul says He gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and that He might purify for Himself a people for His own possession, that we might be zealous for good works. Paul says, Titus, He gave Himself for you. He gave Himself for me that He might redeem us, Titus, from every lawless deed, that He might set us free from all unlawlessness, just showing how wicked and how sinful we are, that in order to be redeemed from all of our sin, it took God in the person of Jesus Christ giving Himself for me, with the purpose that He might redeem me. And not only redeem me, but purify me. Helping me to understand what sin, the old life, did to me. It made me filthy and made me dirty. But Christ gave Himself for us that He might redeem us and that He might purify. My friends, when we grab hold of that, when we understand that, then we will have an eschatological perspective like the Apostle Paul. You want to know why Paul was saying that he's looking for the blessed hope and he's looking for the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus? It's because of what Christ Jesus did. He gave Himself for us that He might redeem us and might purify us. When I was growing up in my father-in-law's church, the choir used to sing a song that meant nothing to me at that time. It meant nothing. And probably I would joke about it. But now that I'm older, now that I've lived a few years, and death has come into my experience through the losing of my father-in-law and my mother, now I understand what that song was all about. And the choir used to sing, "Oh, I want to see Him. Look upon His face. There to sing forever of His saving grace. On the streets of glory. On the streets of glory, let me lift my voice. Cares all pass, home at last, ever to rejoice." When you understand that Christ gave Himself for you, the response of the heart is that you want to see Him. You want to look upon His face. You want to sing of His amazing grace. We are in the school of God's grace. And God's grace is continually teaching us with regards to the old life to reject it, to renounce it, to have nothing to do with. It's continually teaching us regarding the present life to live righteously and godly and sensibly. And it's teaching us with regard to the future, to be looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus, that one who gave Himself for us in order that He might redeem us, and in order that He might have a church made up of purified people who are His own and who are zealous for every good deed. You're in the school of grace. The question is, how are you doing as a student? Are you learning and benefiting from God's amazing grace at work in your life, in my life, to help us to live in this present age for His glory? Let's pray together. Father, thank You for Your amazing grace. It's a concept that is so marvelous and wonderful that we can't always wrap our mind around it. But thank You that Your grace appeared in a person, that it was personified in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank You for His first coming. And thank You that now that He has come, that men and women and boys and girls can be saved by grace through faith in Christ Jesus. Thank You, Father, for those in our midst that You have saved. And we know that it's Your work. You saved us. And we thank You that You've done that. And thank You that You have enrolled us in the school of grace, and that we can benefit from these classes on the past, the present, and the future life. Help us to live in this present age in such a way that we may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior, that we might live in such a way that we don't bring disrespect to Your word, that we might live in such a way that people might see Jesus Christ in us and ask us about the hope that we have in Him. Father, help us to learn well as we are students in the school of Your grace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.